your word together. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, let's turn together to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. Matthew is the first book of the New Testament. And if you want to follow along on the blue pew Bible in front of you, it's on page 809. Page 809, Matthew chapter 5. And I'm going to read verses 1 through 12 for us this morning after you have a chance to get there. All right, Matthew chapter 5, starting in verse 1. Here's what the word of the Lord says to us through the Gospel of Matthew. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." It is the time of year that students and families all over the country are going through the college search process. And you, some of you have already been in the thick of this for a long time now. Some of you are past it. Some of you are moving towards it. But you all kind of know different parts of the experience. But you start to look up schools. You make campus visits. You start the application process. You try to find scholarships. All these things. And there are colleges and universities of all shapes and sizes around our country. But there's at least one thing that I think they all have in common. At least one thing they all have in common, and that is the kinds of pictures they use to get you to come to their school, the kinds of pictures they use to show you what life on campus is like. Every college picture featured on a website, on a social media post, in a brochure is some version of this picture, like this. You've seen these, and the only thing missing is like if they all went to the same school, they'd all have the same kind of spirit wear on in this picture. Like, we're all best friends. College is so fun and stress-free, and we're on our way to class, but we just took a minute to take this group photo. Now, all these pictures are usually a combination of happiness and diversity and style and school spirit. Well, when I got to college, I didn't see anybody doing that. You get to... When I went to Eastern Kentucky, in my opinion, and it's not really arguable, it's the best directional school in our state, really. But when I was at Eastern Kentucky, you get there and you begin to see, you start to see where people are taking these pictures. Like, I remember walking to class one day, and there's a group of people with all their EKU stuff on in front of like one of the cool buildings on campus, all taking a picture. One of them's holding a textbook. One of them has a backpack just over one shoulder because that's cooler. And then they're all taking, and you look at this and you think, I've never seen those people hang out together on campus this whole time. I don't think they even know each other. I don't think they have any classes together. But just think about those pictures. What's the goal of those pictures? The goal of those pictures is telling you this is what it looks like to belong at this school. These are the kinds of people that go here, and you can be a part of this. Well, today we're beginning this study looking at three chapters in the Gospel of Matthew that's most famously known as the Sermon on the Mount. And it's around 100 verses of Jesus teaching what life in God's kingdom looks like. And in this sermon, especially in the part that we're looking at today, in this sermon, he's giving us a picture. He's giving us a picture of what those who belong to God's kingdom look like. So he's describing what it looks like to live a life under the rule and reign of Jesus. It's an important question for us to think about, really. It was an important question then. It's an important question now. What does a follower of Jesus look like? There are people that will offer political answers to that question. There were people that are offer cultural answers to that question. Like, you can answer that question of what this looks like in an American context in 2024. But what does a follower of Jesus really look like? And in the middle of all the opinions, we have to start with Jesus' words, because the picture he's going to give us may not look like what we expect. It may not look like what we think. So we're going to walk through what I would think is kind of the introduction to the Sermon on the Mount, verses 1 through 12 this morning. And we're going to see this, that the people of God's kingdom live earthly lives according to heavenly values. This is what it looks like to belong to God's kingdom. This is what a follower of Jesus looks like. It's someone who lives their life on earth, not according to the values of earth, but according to the values and priorities and truth of heaven. And we'll unpack this as we go, because what makes sense in God's kingdom may not make sense here. It may seem out of place. So there's, in the core of this, you have these statements of blessing over and over. And there's three main parts to each of those statements. So we're just going to separate this whole deal into three main pieces of these 12 verses. And what we're going to see is the gospel of the kingdom, the people of the kingdom, and the promise of the kingdom. All kind of pointing us to the fact that the people of God's kingdom live earthly lives based on heaven and heaven's values. So let's look at the first one, the gospel of the kingdom. It's important for us, as we step into what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, to see it in the flow of how Matthew's telling the story of Jesus' life. This is not just one day Jesus was just like, you know what? I've been having some deep thoughts, and I just kind of need a place to get them out. This is not a random sermon, not a random opportunity for Jesus to start teaching. What he's doing before he preaches the sermon lays the foundation for how you and I need to understand the sermon. So look with me just back at the previous chapter, chapter 4, Matthew chapter 4. Let's look at verse 23, right at the end of the chapter. Verse 23. And he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, those having seizures and paralytics, and he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis and from Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. The key phrase that tells us what Jesus was doing on his way to preach the Sermon on the Mount is right there in verse 23. Right in the middle of the verse, he was proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. Proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. The kingdom is the rule and reign of God, to put it really simply. The gospel is the good news that the reality of that kingdom came to the world when Jesus came into the world. So he's the king that came to rescue, and now he's the one going and proclaiming the good news that he's here, that the kingdom of God has arrived on the scene. And we can't rightly understand everything that comes in the Sermon on the Mount without understanding this. Because what we're seeing here is that knowing and living what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount cannot happen without a relationship with Jesus. It's not just a collection of pieces of advice from Jesus. It's not a collection of just moral sayings that this is what it looks like to be a good person. It's way more than that. It's way deeper than that. Jesus was preaching the good news, the gospel of the kingdom, and then he preaches the Sermon on the Mount out of that. And because he was preaching the good news of God's kingdom as he came to preach the sermon, it means the truths of the sermon are only going to change us when we submit to the powerful and good reign of King Jesus. The Sermon on the Mount does not teach you how to live to get into God's kingdom. It teaches you how people in God's kingdom should live on earth. It's not about how to live so you make it into God's kingdom, so you make it into heaven. It's about how to live because God's already welcomed you into his kingdom through faith in Jesus. So for some of you, I just want to present the notion to you that your starting point with the Sermon on the Mount is less about following all the teachings of Jesus here and more about considering whether or not you truly have a relationship with Jesus. Maybe you've grabbed phrases from the Sermon on the Mount before. There's really popular phrases from the Sermon on the Mount. Judge not, lest you be judged. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Maybe you've grabbed phrases from the Sermon on the Mount without thinking about the identity of the one that preaches it, of who he is and why he came. He's the King of Kings. And we can't hear or follow his words rightly without turning from being our own king to submitting to him as our king. It starts there. That's the foundation, a relationship with Jesus. But the foundation there should shape how we see and understand a really key word in the sermon. As you just scan through verses 3 through 12, what's the word you see that comes up the most? What's the word? Blessed. Yes, blessed. It's a really important word for us to understand. And what we just saw from chapter 4 should shape how we understand that word. Because blessed doesn't just mean happy. It doesn't just mean fortunate. It's that and more. That and then some. Because it's not just a subjective feeling. It's an objective truth that Jesus is communicating here. Jesus isn't saying, here's what these people feel like. He's saying, here's what God thinks of these people. He's referring to God's approval. This is what the word blessed means, that you have the approval of God. You have the blessing of God, the favor of God on your life. And he's speaking into a moment when people had lost sight of where true blessing really came from. He's speaking into a moment in their day, just like our day, where we would probably point to a certain set of circumstances that we would say, that's what it looks like to be blessed. Maybe we wouldn't use the word blessed. Maybe that's too churchy. But we would use some synonym of that, of that's what a good life looks like. That's what my dream is. That's what my goal is. That kind of life. But Jesus says, this is not just a nice wish from God. This is a welcoming into his kingdom. This is an announcement of his grace. And that true blessing is not found in a luxurious life. True blessing is not found in a carefree life. It's found in a relationship with God through Jesus. Because the people of God's kingdom live earthly lives based on heavenly truth, heavenly values. And we have to understand this, church, because what comes next won't make sense if we don't understand that. It's going to be kind of countercultural anyways, but it certainly won't make sense if we don't start there. And we have to reflect on it this way. If he's talking about God's approval, we have to ask ourselves, do you want God's approval more than anything else? Do you want God's approval more than the approval of your friends? Do you want God's approval more than the approval of your coworkers, of your family members, of our culture? If we don't, if his approval isn't the highest aim for us, then what Jesus says next, it won't seem worth it. So with this foundation, the gospel of the kingdom, is going to flow right into the kind of lifestyle that flows out of it. That's where we get to the people of the kingdom. The people of the kingdom. This section, starting in verse 3, is made up of 8 descriptions, 8 statements of blessing that describe what the person who has a relationship with Jesus looks like. It describes the kind of characteristics that are true of his or her lifestyle. This is a kingdom of God lifestyle. This is what it looks like to live in the kingdom of God on earth. Now, here's what it's really helpful to recognize. These 8 qualities describe every true Christian. It's not describing 8 different types of Christians. We have some Christians that are poor in spirit, some who mourn, some who meek, some who are meek. No, this is true of every follower of Jesus. Now, you and I know this is not true of us perfectly all the time, and that's not the point. But I want us to recognize that this is not about a person's personality. This is about what it looks like to live under Jesus' rule and authority day after day after day. So I'd like to slowly read each description, and then we're just going to think about them as a whole group. A few years ago, we did a sermon series where we preached on one at a time. And so if you'd like to go more in depth with these, you can go on our website and look back at those. There's also a lot of great resources online that help you go through these a little bit slower. But we want to take them as a whole for our purposes this morning. So I'm going to read verses 3 through 10 for us and just think about what that word blessing means, God's approval. And then the second part of the verse, you're going to see a condition or characteristic. And then the last part of the verse, you're going to see a promise that goes with it. All right, verse 3. Think about how countercultural this is. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And I know there's another statement there in verse 11, but I think 11 and 12 go under the statement of verse 10. But I want you to think about these statements for a second and just imagine that day. In that day when Jesus is speaking this, the land in which he's speaking it did not belong to the people of Israel at that time. The Roman Empire had control over it. And so the way of the Roman Empire was what was in control and what was in style and what was in power over everyone's life. And so when Jesus is saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are those who mourn, blessed are the meek, that would say, Jesus, are you not looking around at all? What works in our culture is the opposite of all of these. The same is true for us today. If we went out into the culture and said, hey, if you want to live a good life, you need to mourn more. If you want to live a good life, you need to be more meek. That's not what's celebrated. That's not what's lifted up. That's not what's honored. So even today, we feel this kind of tension of what is Jesus talking about here? Well, I think a really simple way, not the only way, but a really simple way to structure these statements here is I think the first four could describe our relationship with God, and the second four, describe our relationship with people. And I'm going to show you how they're connected really briefly. And just picture them this way. Just picture them as monkey bars that we're climbing across from one platform to the next, because I think there's a thread and connection to the whole deal. I'll show you what I mean. Starting in verse 3. He says, blessed are the poor in spirit. The poor in spirit are those who see their neediness before God, that they are spiritually poor, that they have no resources to bring before the Lord. I'm coming to you empty-handed, God, because I have nothing of worth to bring to you. Now, the people who realize that, those are the people that, verse 4, mourn. And it's not just some generic mourning. It means they grieve their sin. They're mourning over the effects of their sin in their life and in the world around them, because they realize, Lord, I have nothing to bring to you because all I have is my sin. And that grieves me, the sin I see in myself and the sin I see in the world. This recognition of neediness that leads you to grieving leads you to be a person that's meek. Another word for meek is humble or lowly. Because if you recognize your sin and recognize your neediness before God, you have nothing to really puff your chest out about. Because you know that you can't think too highly of yourself. And this is not about, well, I'll save that for just a second. But as you're poor in spirit and you mourn and it leads you to be a meek person, it means you see the Lord in others as more important than yourself. And you're seeing yourself in light of who the Lord is. All of this combined, as you are experiencing this and the Lord's doing this work in your heart, all of this combined creates a longing, because if we know our need before God and we grieve over that and we're humbled by that, we will long for his righteousness. Verse 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. We will want God to meet our need with his righteousness. We will want God to make us holy people. God, I see the ways I fall short. I see the ways that I don't honor you. I see the ways that I'm imperfect. Make me holy. Make me godly. Make me more like Christ. This is the heart attitude of those who know God and belong to his kingdom. These internal qualities are what's going to lead to how we live and relate to other people in a way that shows God's kingdom. And that's what I think the next part is. So we're still going along these monkey bars, but after the first four, you kind of hear a switch when you get to verse 7. Because those who are humbled before the Lord, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, those who realize their own failings and their own imperfections, verse 7, are merciful people. When you recognize your own need for mercy, it makes you a lot easier for you to show mercy to other people. If you judge yourself by a different standard than you judge other people, you're not going to be a very merciful person. But if we all realize how fallen short we are before the Lord, and we realize in our world, there's no steps. Like, I'm here, this person's here, that person's down here. There's no levels. We're all here. We all need the mercy of God. And as we realize that, we show mercy to other people. And on top of that, when you're aware of your sin, it makes you want to get rid of that, and it makes you want to have a one-track heart. That's what I think he means when he says in verse 8, blessed are the pure in heart. Yes, we can talk about moral purity in that, but I think pure in the sense of like unmixed. My sole desire is to honor the Lord, because I realize my sin and his goodness and his mercy and my need for him and his righteousness. So this is who I want to be. A pure heart is a whole heart. And a humble person, verse 9, who's pure in heart, is a peacemaker. Someone who recognizes their sin and their need for mercy and has one track desire to honor Jesus is not someone who does a lot of self-promotion. It's not someone who's walking around with an axe to grind. There's someone who's promoting peace. There's someone who's seeking to reconcile with other people and see other people reconciled with the Lord and with each other. Now, all this sounds like really easygoing and nice and warm and fuzzy, but this is anything but that. Because he says in the very last statement in verse 10, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. We're going along a little bit, being kind of lulled by Jesus' words, and then he talks about being persecuted. Well, because if you are living for the kingdom of God, persecution happens when kingdoms clash. When the kingdoms of this world come in conflict with the kingdom of Jesus, and with the way he's called us to live comes in conflict with the way the world wants us to live. Now, you're going to see later, this doesn't mean everyone just hates your enemies. He's going to get to that later in the sermon. But I show you all of this to show you that this is not a sermon about an ideal life in an ideal world. This is a sermon about a kingdom life in a fallen world and what it looks like to honor Jesus in a world that is twisted and cursed by sin and evil. Now, let's combine those statements with what we understood about the word blessed. Because when you see those things together, each line kind of has a twist to it. Because you hear blessed, favored by God, honored by the Lord, approved by him, and then you see what looks like the opposite of blessed. Being poor in spirit, mourning, being humble. Like we said earlier, that doesn't really jive with the main versions of blessing in our culture. It would be, if we think back to the college photo, it would be like a college promoting their campus, their school, by showing a picture of two guys fighting at a tailgate before a football game. Like, hey, come to our school. You might get in a fight and get punched in the face. That'd be awesome. Might show a girl like totally stressed out in the library because she can't get all her assignments done. Like, that's not what we use to promote. But Jesus here is saying, he's going against all human expectations and saying, this is what the blessed life looks like. So I think what we need to do here, again, just to reflect on ourselves here, is how would Jesus' words compare to what we think the blessed life looks like? If you listed 8 characteristics that are the most important qualities for you to have in your life, what would they be? Jesus says they are poor in spirit, mourning, humility, hungering for righteousness, being merciful, being pure in heart, being a peacemaker, and being persecuted. If you and I listed out 8 qualities that we think are the most important things for us to have in life, what would those 8 things be, and how would they compare to the list of Jesus? What would be the 8 characteristics that make up what the blessed life looks like in Oldham County? And how would that compare with what Jesus says here? Because there's always, for all of us, in different ways, in which we've grabbed things from the culture that we live in and the circles that we run in and said, that's kind of what I'm reaching for. That's what I'm after. That's what the blessed life is. And it may or may not line up with what Jesus says the blessed life is. Y'all know this. I love LaGrange and I love Oldham County, but it's offering us a version of the blessed life that is not what Jesus gives. It's about the certain kind of house you have or what neighborhood you live in or what your income is or what your family looks like or what your relationship status is or what kind of car you drive or what college you're getting into or what your kids are successful at or what job you have or what your retirement plan is. And Jesus doesn't say a word about that. But that's why we got to live this way around people that need to hear it, because there was a time where we were that person that needed to hear it. Do we live with the values of heaven, or do we live according to the values of the world? Because any other place of real blessing and approval that we think is separate from Jesus is not real blessing and approval. And lastly, the part that kind of brings all this together, I think, is the reason weakness and repentance and humility and godliness are blessed is because of the promise after each one. And this is the last part this morning, the promise of the kingdom. The promise of the kingdom. At first glance, it seems like Jesus starts off the sermon on a really low note. Almost as if Jesus was like, there's these large crowds. Let me see how many people I can get to leave with line 1. Here we go. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Not the most motivational thing someone's ever started with. But Jesus is not saying, if you want to live a good life, just feel bad about yourself all the time. Don't think a lot of yourself. That's not the message here. It's easy to think that the Sermon on the Mount is a message written, and I saw one author say this, I thought it was so good and so funny. He said it's not a message written to produce the greatest possible guilt in the fewest possible chapters. It's not Jesus' goal, that's not my goal, not our goal. But the really cool thing here is that with each statement of blessing, Jesus is reframing each description to help us see it in light of the announcement of God's kingdom. Remember, we saw this in chapter 4. The kingdom, gospel of the kingdom is coming. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. And while the kingdoms of the world lift up external and physical values, the kingdom of heaven lifts up internal and spiritual values. And so it may sound weird to connect the idea of blessing to the first description in each verse, but the reason these qualities are blessed is because the promise you find in the second half of each verse. These descriptions, these eight beatitudes, as they're called, describe the lifestyle of a person in God's kingdom, and the promises describe the privilege of a person in God's kingdom. Now, there's a lot, again, that we could go in with each one, but let me just show you that the same promise bookends the group of eight. Look with me at verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And then you go to the very last one, verse 10. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Same thing. It bookends. It kind of wraps up the whole deal. That this tells us, this is the main theme. This is the main promise. To these people, this kind of person belongs the kingdom of heaven. And all the other phrases in there, like for they shall be comforted, they shall inherit the earth, they shall be satisfied, all those other deals are phrases that make up the whole. But the whole is, if you're this is the kind of person you are, you belong in the kingdom of heaven. Kingdom of heaven is not just about the future, but notice he says it in a present tense way. He says, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. We think about heaven way out in the future, whenever I die or Jesus comes back. But he says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is right now, today, in this moment, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And same thing for the persecuted, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. He's saying those who by God's grace live this way already have a place in God's kingdom. So we're living in this world with our home in another world. We're living in the kingdoms of the earth with our home in another kingdom in heaven. That these, if this is you, if you put your faith in Christ and he begins to make you this kind of person, you are a person who already has the approval of the all-powerful, everlasting, reigning king of the universe. And that's why he says, blessed are the persecuted, because they don't have the approval of this world, but they have the approval of the God of this world, the God who created this world. So even though living this way, even though being a person who grieves your sin and is humbled by it and hungers for righteousness and is a merciful and pure in heart and peacemaking person that may experience persecution at times, even though this is not the most comfortable, this is not the most popular way to live, it is the best way to live because it's banking on an unseen future that's coming. The weak and humble and merciful and godly are the blessed ones because there's a surprise coming. It would not have made sense back in Genesis for Noah to build the ark if you didn't know what God had told him. Like, Noah, why are you putting all this work into building this big boat and doing all this stuff with his animals? This is a lot of work, man. But when the Lord told Noah that there's a flood coming, what's coming in the future makes you look back on his actions that didn't make sense then, and the promise in the future makes his actions make sense. And the same is true now, that Jesus has promised his people a future. And none of these sentences are going to make sense if there's not a total reversal on the way. And all of this depends on Jesus being the one who brings in God's kingdom, and he's going to bring in a perfect eternity with him in heaven. So he says, we can be rejected by the world because we know we have his eternal approval. And we can grieve our sin because we know he will comfort us by one day completely wiping sin away. And we can hunger and thirst for righteousness because we know one day we will be eternally satisfied in his presence forever. And we can live with this single-minded focus on honoring the Lord because we know one day we will see him. These are the benefits that God's kingdom brings. And if this world is all there is, then don't worry about the Sermon on the Mount. It's not worth your time if this world is all there is. But if there's more, if there's a future coming, promised and prepared by Jesus for his people, then the best possible place you and I can be right now is living under the rule and reign of Jesus and being a person who is poor in spirit, mourning our sin, humble before him and other people, hungering for righteousness, merciful towards other people, pure in heart before the Lord, making peace. And if that means persecution along the way, we say, let the Lord's will be done, because his kingdom is coming. The people of the kingdom of God are people who live life on earth with heavenly values, heavenly truth, heavenly promises in mind. Like those goofy photos we all see when they're advertising for a college, Jesus gives us this picture to say this: here's what the kingdom of God looks like on earth. Here's what the kingdom of heaven looks like on earth. You're not going to find it usually in the places where all the pomp and circumstance is at. You're not going to find it in the places where all the fame and fortune is at. You're not going to find it in the places where all the popularity is at. You're not going to find it in all the places where all the power is at. You're going to find the kingdom of God in probably places you don't even see, in people you wouldn't even think about. Because it's not about being popular or carefree or fit or fashionable or wealthy. It's about the King of Heaven powerfully and lovingly building his kingdom in the hearts and lives of the weak and lonely band of misfits that make up the Church of Jesus Christ. They're the people of his kingdom, and our King is coming. So we follow him like this faithfully until that day. And we get to celebrate the truth in a tangible way as we celebrate the Lord's Supper together. So let's pray, and then we'll do that.